Well, this afternoon we begin our third session on the Gospel of Matthew, and just to step back and review a few things as we begin, again, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish Christian community, and because of that, he has very specific concerns. He is also writing, we think, after the fall of the temple, and that, because this is a Jewish Christian community, has been an experience of great trauma and of great pain and sorrow for this community, and so all of this affects the way in which Matthew addresses the story of Jesus. You know, if you just look at today, you know, if I was going to write a gospel today for the people of Immaculate Heart of Mary, all right, then there would be certain concerns that here we in the middle of the United States that we are dealing with, and so I would pick and choose as I was going through, because, you know, as St. John says in his gospel, all the books of the world could not contain everything that Jesus said and did. And so every author has to pick and choose, what am I going to include and where am I going to go with my gospel? This is why we have four separate gospels. Otherwise, one would have been perfectly fine. But they are each having to address their own particular communities with their own particular problems. And if I was writing for iChim, that I would be addressing in another way. If I, over the last few weeks, had been a pastor in Cairo writing to a Catholic community there in the midst of all of the uproar that was going on with the revolution that has taken place, as well as the particular struggles of a Catholic community within an Islamic country, that I would shape my gospel in somewhat a different way, because these are the concerns of those people. They're not the concerns of the people of IHM. IHM is not we are not dealing with some of the same questions, the same issues. If I was somewhere else, if I was deep into an impoverished nation somewhere in South America, and I was dealing with a native people, a people who were just beginning to move out of the Stone Age into the kind of the modern world, and to encounter the modern world, and I was going there as a missionary, then I would compose that gospel story in a different way, drawing on their experiences, drawing on their issues and their problems. This is why there are four gospels. And again, this is why it's important for us to try to get some understanding of what was the community that Matthew was dealing with. You know, as we said, because he is dealing with a Jewish Christian community as opposed to a Gentile Christian community, Matthew is going to quote from the Old Testament more extensively than any of the other Gospels do. If he was writing primarily for a Gentile Christian community, there would be not a lot of reason to quote from the Old Testament, because they don't know the Old Testament. That's not their tradition. That's not their experience. But for Matthew's community, it very much is. And he is at great pains to show the continuity between the Old Testament and the New, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that Christ has brought forth. And so over and over and over, Matthew is going to say, this happened to fulfill what was written in the prophets or in the scripture. He is showing Matthew's community that they have not broken with their past. Or as we heard in the Sermon on the Mount this past Sunday, as Jesus is speaking about the new law that he has given. And he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so everything that I'm about is not about abolishing, but is about taking things to their next step, taking them to the fullness of what was prepared for in the Old Testament. So this is important as we read Matthew's gospel to grasp that. Again, the destruction of the temple happened in the very early 70s, like 70, 71, 72 AD. And this was an extremely traumatic event for the Jewish people, because, first of all, it destroyed their nation. Their nation fell, and it did not rise again until the 1940s as the nation of Israel. The temple and Jerusalem, this was the center of the Jewish religion. And for the first few decades after Christ, the Jewish Christians understood themselves to be Jews who believed in Christ, who believed that Christ was the Messiah and that the Messiah had come. They continued to worship in the synagogues. They continued to gather on the Sabbath on Friday night when the Sabbath would begin for them, and to participate in the Sabbath rituals. They continued to be a part of the Jewish community. And suddenly, when this is all destroyed, there is an upheaval, and suddenly there is a break. There is a break. And so they are in great grieving, and they are in great sorrow as they are dealing with that. And so we're going to see, especially today, when where Jesus is going to be foretelling this destruction and preparing them for that. I also mentioned that Matthew's gospel begins with the infancy narrative, chapters 1 and 2, and then we have the passion and resurrection narratives at the end. In between that, Matthew's gospel can be divided into five books, beginning with a narrative section, followed by a major discourse, a major talk by Jesus. There is more of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel than in any of the other three gospels, right? And so, and most of it is contained within these five discourses. So again, for instance, the first discourse that we mentioned that we are not going into now because we're going to be going to it in depth when we get to Lent is the Sermon on the Mount. Again, what we are reading on Sundays at the in our gospel readings on Sunday. So this is how it functions. And some scholars think that because Matthew is writing to a Jewish Christian community, that these five books that are contained within Matthew are an echo of the Pentateuch or of the Torah, the five books, the first five books of the Jewish Bible, which are the heart and the soul of the Jewish scriptures. All right? And so what we have here is the new Torah, the new law that is being given to us in these five narrative sections, climaxing in these five discourses of Jesus. Okay? So last week we looked at the first three of those books, and today we're going to look at the final two of those final books. And then next week, which is going to be our last week, we're going to be dealing with the Gospel of Matthew. We are going to be looking at the Passion and Resurrection accounts. Okay? So let's get into this. We're going to begin at the very end of chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. Alright? 13 verse 54, all right, the rejection at Nazareth. Here's where we're going to begin this fourth book, which is Jesus, the Kingdom, and the Church. The reason that says five there, if you have a New American Bible like I do, is because number one was the infancy narratives, all right, so they're not listing the five books here, they are listing each of these different sections. So book four is actually section five in the way in which this is divided. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right. So we're going to see some themes. We're going to see four major themes in this next couple of chapters, which are going to be dealing in this narrative section leading up to the next discourse. First of all, the question, who is this Jesus? This is going to become much more a focus of the gospel. Who is this? Up to now, we've seen Jesus at work. We've seen Jesus teaching. We've seen Jesus working miracles. But now they're going to get serious with, who is this? What is this guy all about? And so we're going to see in a number of scenes here where that question is going to be explicitly asked. Who is this? And Jesus himself is going to explicitly ask that question of Peter and the apostles. Who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And answering that question is one of the most important things that the scriptures do for us. And in our own faith, answering that question, who is this Jesus, for me, right, is an extremely important question to answer in terms of what does it mean for us to be disciples. So who is this Jesus? We are also going to see now he's the first part of Jesus' ministry. There was some conflict, but not a great deal. All right, for the most part, people are kind of like, wow, what is this all about? This is all new. Who is this? What is he all about? But suddenly we're going to see rejection and conflict. We are also going to see in this section Jesus dealing with the church. This is primarily going to be when Jesus has that encounter with Peter. Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And then you're going to see the cross. Jesus is going to begin to explicitly talk about the cross. He is going to begin making predictions descriptions of his own passion. All right? And so the cross is going to be very much a part of this, which it has not been greatly in the first chapters of his adult ministry. That things have been going pretty well up to now, but that's going to take a real nasty turn very, very quickly. So, beginning almost immediately, right here in chapter 13, verse 54, the rejection at Nazareth. Now, if you look at Luke's gospel, which we're not going to go back and do that right now, but if you go back, what you'll find is that Luke actually puts this scene at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. All right, I think it's in chapter 3. Right after Jesus goes through his baptism, he begins his ministry. It says he begins teaching and working his miracles, and he goes home to Nazareth. Matthew is placing this halfway through the gospel, all right? And each one has their own editorial purposes for placing it where they are, all right? So Matthew has been having everything going well. Remember, what was the town that Jesus was, where Jesus had settled and where he was doing most of his ministry? Capernaum. But now he is going home. He's going home to Nazareth. And word has spread about what's been going on in Capernaum. People, you know, this is, if you remember in the map that I gave you last week, this is not that far apart. This is maybe a day or two's journey on foot from Capernaum to Nazareth. So people are coming back and saying, you remember that kid that grew up here? All right. Remember that carpenter that we had here? You should see what's going on in Capernaum. You should hear what's going on. And so suddenly, he is back. He came to his native place and taught the people in their synagogue, and they were astonished and said, where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? Is he not the carpenter's son? Who is this? Is not his mother named Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters all with us? Where did this man get all this? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his native place and in his own house. And he did not work many mighty deeds there because of their lack of faith. All right? So Jesus is essentially going to be rejected by his hometown. They are going to say, you know, we remember when you were running around here in dirty diapers. All right? You know, it's hard to be impressed, all right, when we watched you grow up, all right? When we had to run you home after you were causing trouble at our house, all right? Or whatever it was. You know, they know him too well as this kid. And so they're having a hard time shifting from that to who in the world is this now? And who is he trying to convince us he is? So there's rejection. There's rejection and conflict that is going on. And the question, Who is he? We then in chapter 14 begin with Herod, and Herod is now asking, who is this? At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, heard of a reputation and said to his servants, this man is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why mighty powers are at work with him. So then we get the story of John the Baptist. Herod is asking this same question, who is this? And he's coming to the conclusion, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And then tells us the story of John's death. John's death is what shifts the focus of the gospel. Once Jesus hears that John has been murdered, all right, that John has been killed, his whole tone shifts. Because he now gets a very clear picture of what is going to happen to him. Here he begins to have a much darker tone. He begins to have a much less jubilant tone as he is talking about the kingdom. It begins that the kingdom is going to recognize that the kingdom is going to come through great suffering and great sorrow on his part. But he also is going to begin warning the disciples, you're going to have to go through this as well. You're going to have to go through this as well. This is not going to be a cakewalk for any of us. So then we have the story of John the Baptist, which I'm not going to read. And then we have the return of the 12. Remember at the end of the last session, Jesus had sent the 12 out on mission. Now they're coming back. And we have the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew is the only gospel that has the multiplication of loaves and fishes twice. All right? He has two different versions of that. All right? So the others only mention that once. Then the walking on the water, some of this I'm not going to get into because, again, I'm not trying to cover everything. I'm trying to help you to have kind of the overview so that you can get in there and read all of this and gain more from it. Go over to chapter 15, and where am I going to go to next? Is to Let's see. Okay, 1521. The Canaanite woman's faith. Remember that we had Jesus working a healing for a non-Jew when we talked last week. Who was that for? Roman centurion. This is a big issue. This is where we're getting into. What is the relationship of the Gentiles to Jesus? And what is, for us as a Jewish Christian community, what do we do with the Gentiles? All right, so what's going on? What is going on? And again, the Gentiles have been our enemy. We are a people who have grown up being taught that we were the chosen people and the Gentiles were not, that God loved us and he did not love them. But what we're seeing is that even though we are a Jewish Christian community, the majority of the Christian communities are Gentile, and that the majority of the Jewish people have rejected Christ as the Messiah. This is a crisis. This is a crisis of faith for the Jewish Christians, and they're saying, "How? Where's this coming from? Where's this coming? What is this Gentile issue? Did Jesus ever deal with this? What did Jesus have to say about the Gentiles?" And the reality is, he had very little to say about the Gentiles. Remember when he sent the apostles out last week on mission? Who did he send them out to? The Jews. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Do not go into Samaria and into Gentile territory. All right? Jesus never left Jewish territory. All right? His ministry was never directly to the Gentiles. It was always to the Jews. And so there is, if Jesus wanted all these Gentiles in, why didn't he go get them? All right? Why didn't he go preach to them? He never did that. Why did he not in his lifetime send his apostles out to do that? This is a question and a crisis that they're struggling with. And so last week we saw this Roman centurion come forward and say, my servant is dying. Please come, or please heal him. Jesus says, I'll come to your house. He says, no. I'm a man of authority. I'm under authority, and I have people under me in authority. I know I say do this, and they do it. Go here, and they go. And so I know that you have authority. I don't need you to come to my house to do this. And Jesus is amazed by this man's faith, by this man's faith. The Jews believed that they were saved first of all by blood, that they were the lineage of Abraham. We are sons and daughters of Abraham through circumcision, all right, and through the following of the law, not primarily the moral law, but the ritual law, all right, which would have been the law of kosher, all right, of what we eat and we drink and our relationships with those who are unclean and the ritual washings, that this is how you found salvation and forgiveness for your sins. These Gentiles don't have any of that. They don't have any of that. So what's their relationship with God? It's going to be through faith. It's going to be through faith. This is what Paul's going to wrestle with when he gets into the letter to the Romans. He's going to be, are we saved by works or are we saved by faith? He's going to say we're all saved by faith. We who are Jews and we who are Gentiles, we are all saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? We are, none of us are saved by the works of the law. So we have the Canaanite woman. And the Canaanites were the people who were living in this territory. This was known as the land of Cana. They were the ones who were the pagans who were living there when the Jews invaded and took over the country. And so they have lived side by side with the Jews, but they are considered very second class, maybe even third class. They are looked down upon. They tend to be very, very poor. It would be very similar, as you look today, the relationship between the Jews and the Palestinians, all right, and the kind of conflict and hostility that exists there today, this would be the kind of conflict and hostility that would have existed between the Jews and the Canaanites there in the land of Cana. And so when Jesus went from that place and withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman of that district came and called out, "Have pity on me, Lord, son of David." She, even though she's not a Jew, she's acknowledging him as son of David, which is the same as saying Messiah. "My daughter is tormented by a demon," but he did not say a word in answer to her. His disciples came and asked him, "Send her away, for she keeps calling out after us." He said in reply, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman came and did him homage, saying, "Lord, help me." He said in reply, "It is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." gosh, Jesus, what are you doing? Well, Jesus is speaking exactly what the Jewish people would have said. This is how they would have referred to the Canaanites. They were dogs. They were dogs, all right? So we have to understand it. Jesus is echoing the issue of the Jewish people, but he is going to break through that here. She said, "Please, Lord, for even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table of their masters." Then Jesus said to her in reply, "O woman, great is your faith. You have no right to be here by lineage. You are not of the house of Abraham. You are not ritually, you are not a Jew. You do not follow the law as we understand it." And again, I'm not talking primarily about the moral law. She may have been a very moral person, but she is not following the ritual law at all. So you have no right to expect the blessing of God, and yet you do. You understand who God really is. You understand who God really is. And so she has great faith. "Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed from that hour. Now imagine Jesus' Jewish Christian community hearing this, all right, and seeing, oh, okay. Okay, he did minister to the Gentiles. That was not his primary ministry, all right? That will be later for the church. But Jesus received those who were Gentiles. And each time, it was not because they were ritually pure. It was not because they had lineage and blood connection with Abraham. It was because of their faith. It was because of their faith. And gradually the church is going to come to understand that the salvation of the Jewish Christians was also by faith. All right? Not by works, not by faithfulness to the law. If we move to chapter 16, verse 13, here we're going to get into that passage I talked about where Peter and Jesus are going to have this dialogue, which is very, very important for us as Catholics. "When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? "They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Again, that most important question that we have to wrestle with, that we have to come to really understand and decide for ourselves. Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." And so, okay, so first of all, there's the question, who am I? Who am I? And Jesus and Peter has given this answer. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. All right, now that's a very powerful confession of faith right there. All right, and then Jesus is going to take off from that. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and of course, the name Peter is Petros, all right? That's actually Latin, all right? In Aramaic, which would have been the language that they actually spoke, the same name would have been Cephas, all right? So you are Cephas or you are Petros, all right? "And on this Cephas or Petros, I will build my church, all right? And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." All right? Powerful, powerful statement he is making here. As we as Catholics understand this, that this is the institution of the papacy. Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the rock on which the Catholic Church is built, the rock that has allowed the Catholic Church to survive for 2,000 years, has been the rock of Peter. It's been the rock of Peter. It's not to say that there are not many other important gifts, including the scriptures and the sacraments, etc., but without this rock, it all would have shattered and gone off spinning in many different directions. Here is what holds it together. This is the gravitational center, all right? This is the gravitational center of the Catholic Church, is the papacy. It is, and as we see, we go on. "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Power. He is giving Peter the power, the authority to act in his name. This is an incredible statement. This is an incredible statement. And again, it is what we as Catholics count on in our understanding of truth, of can we, is it, you know, in terms of the, in terms of our hierarchy and order, in terms of the magisterial magisterium, the teaching authority of the church. In all of this, we look to Peter. Here is the gravitational center that holds it all together. All right? Without this, it goes spinning. It goes spinning. And again, you're not, there is much, much truth that you find in Protestant churches. All right? And again, I honor and respect Protestant churches, and some of my greatest heroes. You look at C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, one of my greatest theologians I've ever read, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and we could go on and on and on of incredible holiness, incredible witnesses, incredible brilliant theologians, and so I in no way am disparaging any other church, right? What I am saying is that when you look at Protestantism, once Luther broke away from that, all right, you have a spinning out from there. You have just almost immediately, you know, after Luther had broke away and there was no longer a pope, then you have all of the other reformers who break away from him and him and him and him, and it just goes out and out and out. We're seeing the same thing in the since the Second Vatican Council with the traditionalist Catholic churches who have the Society of St. Pius X, which was under Archbishop Lefebvre, was the group that split off about 6-7 years after the Second Vatican Council, all right, and said that the Catholic Church had abandoned the authentic Catholic Church of the past 2,000 years, and so they rejected the Council as a legitimate Council. They rejected the Pope as a legitimate Pope of the time, and so but within what happened was that there was another group that said, well, you know, who was part of the Tridentine Church, part of the Society of St. Pius X, said, you know, you're not traditional enough for us. So they split off and started the Society of St. Pius V. All right? Those of you familiar with out at Walton, with the church that has just been built out there, that's part of the Society of St. Pius V, the group that split off from Archbishop Lefebvre's group. And there have been other groups that are splitting off. Here's a saying that I think we can hold on to. Once there is no pope, everyone becomes pope. All right. Once there is no pope who is the gravitational center, once there is no final word on what is the truth, then everybody becomes for themselves the source of truth. They become that final truth. You know, and we have to at that point, because if there's no true authority out there that I can rely upon, then we have to turn inward and we have to find our own authority. All right? Martin Luther believed that was going to lead people to truth. It has actually led to this multiplication of churches. All right? And again, I think he had great intentions. He believed that was going to happen. I think it certainly has not worked out. I think if Martin Luther was around today and looking at the world situation, the church situation, would say, this isn't really what I had planned. All right? This was not what I had intended. Terry. Martin Luther said, I've never heard that. Okay, that if you have no pope, then everyone becomes pope. But anyway, here we have this. I just heard an interpretation too of this passage. I'll run out of time. But where it says, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of the netherworld, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Now, the way I've always heard that presented is that the Catholic Church will always survive the attacks of hell against the Catholic Church. That they will never be successful at defeating the Catholic Church. And I think it does say that. But in another way, listen to what Jesus is saying. The gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. What it's saying is, hell, the church is not simply defending itself against hell. It's going into battle. It's hell that's under attack. That's what Jesus is all about. It is hell that's under attack, and it's the gates of hell that will not prevail. All right? It's not that the gates of the church will prevail against hell. He was saying the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's an incredibly different perspective. I just heard this last week. I thought, wow, I had never thought of that before, but you look at the text, and that's exactly what it's saying. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is saying, I'm going to win. And you are going to win if you stay with me. And not just in terms of holding out, all right? Like we've circled the wagons and we're under attack and it's somehow when it's all over, we're going to be okay. No, hell's circling the wagons, all right? And they're going to be defeated. Hell is going to be defeated when this is over. Isn't that amazing? That was just one of those insights that just kind of brought in a whole new light and a very positive light then. So Jesus has given this incredible authority to Peter. You are rocking on this rock. I will build my church. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He then says he strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders. He begins talking about his passion, about the cross, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now this is amazing, I think, given where we just were a few moments ago. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, Jesus, come here. Listen, dude, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? This cannot be. He began to rebuke him, began to rebuke Jesus. God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you. And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me. Jesus, I'm not Satan. I'm the Pope. You just made me Pope. Why are you calling me the Satan now, all right? What's going on here? Peter is still in his training phase, all right? Peter is always one step ahead of himself, all right? He is always one step ahead of himself, and he is always outsmarting himself. He is always convinced that he is smarter than he actually is, wiser than he actually is, better than he actually is, and stronger and more courageous than he actually is, all right? Peter has to fall on his face over and over and over, and then finally with the ultimate failing, all right, when he denies Jesus, all right? This is going to be important for Peter in his education, and it's going to be because of his, can you imagine if Jesus had made Peter the first pope, and Peter had never messed up, Peter had never fallen on his face. Can you imagine how insufferably arrogant he probably would have been? And what kind of a church this would be, all right? I think because Peter had been through what he had, this is a much more compassionate church and welcoming. I mean, clearly we are a church for sinners, all right? We are a church built for sinners. If you don't think of yourself as a sinner, why are you here? Why are you here? We got nothing for you. We got nothing for you. Unless you are a sinner in need of grace, in need of salvation, there's nothing for you here. There really isn't, all right? So, but I love this. I love this, the way that the scriptures portray Peter. And especially immediately after Jesus has elevated Peter to this incredible place, and even then he falls. He falls. He says, you are an obstacle to me. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. So he's saying, you don't understand about the cross, but you're going to have to deal with this, Peter. He's not satisfied there. He takes it even further. Then Jesus said to his disciples, all right, that's you and me. Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Listen, this cross thing's not just for me. You're going to have the cross too. You are going to have to go through suffering, and you are going to have to go through the passion as well as I am. And if you're looking for a Messiah who's going to do all that work for you, sorry, it's not going to happen. You need to find somebody else who is going to take all your pain and suffering away and is going to promise you that every day is going to be King's Island, because that's not what I'm promising you, all right? That is not what I'm promising you. Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would there be for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what can one give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man will come with his angels and his Father's glory, and then he will repay everyone according to his conduct. All right? And then I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I'm not going to get into exactly what all that's about. We need to keep moving here. The next scene, I'm not going to go into it, but it's the Transfiguration. And one of the reasons that the Transfiguration in all four Gospels, all right, or in all the Gospels that cover it, I'm not sure that Mark actually goes into the Transfiguration. They all come after the predictions of the Passion. The apostles' faith in Jesus is wavering. This was not what they bargained for. Right? They were really hoping he's going to take all the pain and suffering away. He's going to make everything perfect. And when he, and all of a sudden he's talking about dying, and he's talking about us taking up our cross and following him, and that we are going to have to suffer and die too. And there are many of them who are saying, maybe we're following the wrong one. Maybe we're back on the wrong horse here, right? Maybe this isn't the Messiah. Or he certainly is not the Messiah as we understood him, all right? He's talking something very, very differently. And so even his apostles, it seems, their faith in him is being tested. And it is in that moment that Jesus takes three of his disciples up on top of Mount Tabor, and there is this vision they have of his transfiguration and of Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, all right? And when the Jewish people referred to the Old Testament, guess how they referred to it? The law and the prophets, all right? So here we have it. And they are coming, they are talking to Jesus. And what this is showing them is, don't worry. Everything that he is promising you, everything he is telling you, is in line with the law and the prophets, all right? And they are given a vision of the, really, of the risen, transfigured, glorified Christ, all right? In advance, in order to strengthen them as they go through what we would call the scandal of the cross, all right? Now, they're still going to falter. They are still going to falter big time as they go through that, but they're strengthened for that. Let's move on. So then we move into the fourth discourse. Sometimes, and this is in chapter 18. Sometimes this is called the church order discourse. I think that's a terrible designation because it really doesn't talk about church order. It has nothing to do with hierarchy. It has to do with relationships, and it has to do with the relationship of the church with the least of the brothers and sisters of Jesus. All right, with those that are sometimes referred to as the Anoim, the little ones of God, the little ones of God. And so, for instance, in the beginning there, at the time Jesus approached. The disciples approached Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child over and placed it in their midst. "And may I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Little children were not considered significant. They were not considered important. All right? They had no rights. And Jesus is saying, really, the little, in other places, let the little children come to me. All right? Let the little children come to me. Let the people who the world says don't matter come to me. All right? You must become little. You must become one of the Anoim. All right? He goes on and talks about temptation to sin. And he's really talking about anyone who leads one of these little ones into sin. Anyone who harms one of these little ones. Anyone who leads them astray. Anyone who denies them the truth and the gospel. Anyone who harms them would be better if for them to, that would be better for them to die. All right, than to do this. He's concerned about the little ones. Then he has the parable of the lost sheep. Which of you, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 in the hills and go in search of the stray? No, he won't. No, he won't do that. All right? Nobody would do that. All right? Because the one sheep is not that important. You don't risk the 99 for the sake of the one. The one doesn't count. The one isn't important, all right? It's just collateral damage, right? And you just write it off, all right? You just write it off. It's a tax write-off, all right? That sheep that dies. And Jesus saying, not for my Father, you know? So he's, again, what about all those sinners? What about all those who have really messed up their lives? What's the relationship of the church to them? First of all, the church is supposed, like Christ, not just simply, okay, if they show up at the door, we're going to welcome them. That's not what the shepherd does. The shepherd goes out and seeks them out, all right? They go out and seek out the little ones, the ones who don't count, the ones who are the mess of this world, all right? And so he's talking about what is our relationship to them. He talks about a brother who sins. If your brother sins against you, all right, what are you to do? How you are to work to try to bring reconciliation and healing there. And then the parable of the unforgiving servant in 21:35, chapter 18 there. Again, I'm not going to go into all of it. Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? As much as many as seven times. Jesus goes on and talks about how important it is to forgive. All right? If you wish to be forgiven, then you must forgive. And this is what kind of a community we have to be. We have to be a community that welcomes sinners, but also that goes out and looks for them. All right? We have to go looking for the lost sheep in order to bring it home. It's not just going to accidentally find its way home. All right? Does that happen? Not too often. Not too often. Jesus is telling us what kind of a church we are to be. And so I really think this fourth discourse is about the Anoim. And it's about the mercy of God and the merciful church that we are called to be. Book 5. We move into chapter 19 here. Book 5. And this deals with his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus has been, remember last week we looked at the map, and Jesus has been up north in Galilee. Nazareth and Capernaum are both in the territory of Galilee. Jesus is now leaving Galilee and making his way south towards Jerusalem. And he comes into the territory of Judah, or Judea, all right? Which is all that's really left of what had been the nation of Israel at one time, all right? And so we can go through, and there's a number of scenes here where Jesus is there's some increasing conflict that's happening along the way, and there's some different encounters. I'm not going to go into those, but then we're going to move into some conflicts, right? And we're going to jump over to chapter 21. By the way, I don't know whether your Bible does, but right after this, there is a really good kind of image of the temple and the temple area. So I don't know whether your Bible has that or not. That's very helpful. Remember, I gave you on the handout last week, on the back of that, there was some of this, but this has a lot more detail. Anyway, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find an ass tethered and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone should say anything to you, reply, 'The master is in need of them.' Then he will send them at once. And this happened so that what had been spoken to the prophet might be fulfilled. Say to daughter Zion, 'Behold, your king comes to you, meek and riding on an ass and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So he comes in to the temple. He comes into the temple. Into Jerusalem. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he is going to stay this entire time. Where he's going to stay is, again, right outside the city of Jerusalem, there is a valley, all right? And coming up on the other side of that valley is the Mount of Olives, all right? The Mount of Olives. And that is where Jesus is going to stay. He and his disciples will be camping on that hillside. When we come next week to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, all right? So, but that's where they are. But it's a fairly short walk into Jerusalem. So Jesus, every day that he's there, is walking into town, and especially into the Temple Mount. And there, he is going to be sparring with all the religious leaders. First of all, the first day he's there, he's going to open big. He's going to come in, and we have the cleansing of the temple, where he's going to come in, and he's going to see all the money changers, he's going to see all the animals, he's going to see all the money there, and he is going to go in, and he's going to start turning over tables and driving out the animals. And again, he's attacking people's livelihoods here, all right? This is how people make their living, all right? And the temple has become not merely a place of worship, but maybe even more importantly in many people's minds, it has become the economic center of certainly the city of Jerusalem, all right? And then probably of the entire territory of Judea. So Jesus is seen as a threat. He's seen as a threat. If somebody's raising ideas that you don't like, you can get upset with them. But when they start touching your income, all right, now he is a danger. We're going to have to do something about this. So Jesus is doing the cleansing of the temple. The authority of Jesus in verse 23 is challenged. When he had come into the temple area, the chief priests and the elders of the people approached him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority have you just done this cleansing of the temple?" All right? And he begins to speak to them of the authority that he has that comes to him is from his Father. He gets into an argument with them about that they, who are the religious leaders of Israel, have been unfaithful, and that God is going to take the covenant away from them and give it to someone else. And this is the point of the parable of the two sons. He gives another of the parable of the tenants, all right, of those who originally were supposed to be receiving the kingdom, but now they are not. In chapter 22, these conflicts are going to continue. The parable of the wedding feast. Again, there are those who are invited, but they do not come. And so God, the king is going to invite those who are not invited now, those who are the Anoim, those who are the outsiders, those who are the sinners, those who are the Gentiles. They are the ones who are going to be invited in to the great banquet and into the temple. They're going to try to put him on the spot. So we see in verse 15 there of chapter 22, it concerns the paying of taxes to the emperor. Should we pay taxes to the emperor? Now, nobody who is in a conquered nation wants to be paying taxes to the conqueror, right? And so there are those who are saying, we're going to boycott. All right, and we're not going to pay our taxes, and that'll show them. All right, that'll really show them. And so they're saying, what about you? What do you say? Because there are many, especially those who would have been known as the zealots of the time, who were the more militaristic Jews seeking to overthrow the Romans, would have been saying, no, we can't do this. And there would have been some of the religious leaders who would be lining themselves up with that. They want to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. All right. That's what the religious leaders are trying to do. They don't really care about his answer. They want to get him in trouble with the Romans, and they want to get him in trouble with the zealots. All right? So he's going to have to do a little dancing here. All right? That's kind of what they're... And so Jesus, in this remarkable statement, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And then walks away and lets them sort that out. They're probably, what did he say? Huh? Did he answer our question? Did he come down on one side of this? And that's what part of his brilliance. Part of his brilliance. I love the fact that Jesus almost never answers the question that is asked of him. All right, he only answers the question that he wants to answer. All right, Jesus stays in control. He never gives control over to his opponents. They are constantly coming up and asking him questions, and he answers a different question, the one that he thinks needs to be answered. All right, so and you. Again, I think they just are left, what just happened here, all right? We don't know. Paying taxes to the emperor. The question about the resurrection. So we always hear about the Pharisees, but another religious group of the time were the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who would have been the fundamentalists of their time. They would have been, if it's not in the Torah, I don't believe it, all right? They rejected all of the other books of the Old Testament except the Torah. The Torah for them was the Bible. And if it was not in the Torah, then I don't believe it. Well, guess what's not in the Torah? Resurrection from the dead. There is nothing in the Torah about resurrection from the dead. And so they say, we do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And from throughout the Jewish people's history, they had not, up until just a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ, really, the idea of an afterlife was not part of the religious heritage. Or if it was a very minor part of the religious heritage. And but the Pharisees at that time believed even the resurrection, and so does Jesus. So they're trying to set him off against these different groups. So they're trying to get him in trouble with the Romans. Now he's going to get in trouble with the Sadducees, all right, and the Pharisees, whichever one. If he answers yes about the resurrection, then the Sadducees are going to be angry with him. If he says no, then the other way around. So but he won't fall into their traps. He keeps being challenged. What is the greatest commandment? All right. Every one of the religious leaders of that time tried to take all of the Old Testament and boil it down into a very short statement. All right, and so they were wanting to see what will Jesus come up with there. And of course, he gave to us the two great commandments. The first, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The question about David's son, all right? When the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus questioned them, saying, what is your opinion about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, David's. He said to them, how then does David, inspired by the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? All right, so what he's saying is that the Messiah, even though he is the son of David, also comes before David. All right, we're talking about a pre-existence here that Jesus is addressing. And then we have a long denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Now, I can go into all those, but you need to look at those. And then when you jump up to chapter 23, verse 37, I'm going to have to go through this very, very quickly. The lament over Jerusalem, and this is going to take us in to the fifth discourse, which is known as the little apocalypse. Apocalypse is another word for revelation. Revelation is Latin. Apocalypse is Greek. They both mean exactly the same thing. It means an unveiling. And so what we have in this chapter that we're going to be looking at is what is called the little apocalypse, all right? It's because it's one chapter rather than a whole book like the book of Revelation. It's going to be talking about two things almost interchangeably. And that is, one is going to be the fall of Jerusalem and the temple and the end of time, all right? And they are going to be hard to distinguish at times which one he's talking about. And this was true when we looked at the book of Revelation a few years ago. All right, one of the questions that gets asked is the book of Revelation. Was the book of Revelation addressing issues that were happening right then, or was it talking about things that were coming at the end of time? Or there was a third theory, was that those issues about end and about the conflict were actually written for every era. So they are always about the present time. So was it about things that were happening then? Is it about things that are happening now? Or is it about things that happen at the end of time? Yes. All right. It's about all of that. It's about all of that. And that's going to be true when we get in here, too. All right. And so that's how we have to understand this. Now, again, what we have is and have had for throughout history is people who tried to read this little apocalypse and other passages in Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, and to try to read it as a code in order to determine, you know, are we living in the end times? And if you ask the question, are we living in the end times? What's the answer to that? Yes. Anything after Pentecost Sunday is the end times, all right, according to the Scriptures. So yes, we are living in the end times. Does that mean that we are living at the end of time and that the end of the world is coming within our lifetime, within the next few weeks or the next few years, whatever? There are many people who are convinced that we are living in that time, all right? But the church would say we have no way of knowing that. We have no way of knowing that. There have always been people in every generation who were convinced that they were living in the end times, all right? So the answer is that we don't know. We don't know. But what Jesus does is he tells us, be prepared. Be ready. Be prepared. So let's look at this again. I have to go through this very, very quickly. First of all, the lament over Jerusalem, verse 37 of chapter 3. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How many times I yearned to gather your children together as a hen gathers her young under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house will be abandoned, desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Matthew's community is hearing this and saying, you know what? This destruction of Jerusalem that we just went through a few years ago and that broke our hearts and that shattered our worldview, all right? Jesus foretold that. Jesus foretold that. And then the destruction of the temple foretold. Jesus left the temple area and was going away when his disciples approached him to point out the temple buildings. And he said to them in reply, you see all these things, do you not? And then I say to you, there will not be left here a stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down. We have to really work to grasp how important the temple was for them. It was the center of their nation. It was the center of their religion. The temple was the only place that sacrifice could be offered. All right? Once the temple is gone, you can't have sacrifice. If you don't have sacrifice, you no longer have a priesthood. All right? And they have to, who are we and what are we all about? The destruction of the temple was cataclysmic. It was one of the marvels of the world. It was one of, you know, I said last week when we looked at that, the temple, is that it had just been rebuilt by King Herod, and it was known as one of the marvels of the world. It would be the equivalent, all right? Jesus looking at and they're all just agog at this amazing structure, and that Jesus is saying one stone will not be laid upon another. All right, I always compare this to imagine that on September 10th, 2001, you were in New York City. And you are standing down below looking up at the World Trade Center. And you were just amazed, all right? And many of us have been there. Many of us have been there and seen that, all right? And maybe even gone up into the towers, which I have, all right? And imagine standing there just looking, just, oh, wow, this is awesome. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. And someone started coming up and saying, you know, by 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, both of those towers are going to be down on the ground. All right? There will be nothing left. It will be destroyed. That's impossible. That is absolutely, that's unfathomable that something like that could happen. Right? Right? And there it was. There it was. That's what Jesus is saying here. Right? He is saying, and as we always, we say, September 11th, change the world that we live in. All right. Since that time, we are in a new world. The destruction of the temple. It was the end of one age. It was the beginning of another. All right. The world as they knew it had come to an end. Now, had the world itself come to an end? No. But the world as they knew it had come to an end, and that's what Jesus is beginning to talk about here. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us when this will happen, and what sign will there be of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus said in reply, "See that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will deceive many. You will hear wars and reports of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for these things must happen, but it will not yet be the end. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes from place to place. All these are the beginnings of the labor pains." Oh my gosh, that's happening right now, isn't it? Well, guess what? It was always happening, all right? I think this was the genius of Jesus here, as he was giving us signs that would always be present. Why? To make sure that we were ready, all right? That should always be ready. We should always be ready. "Then they will hand you over to persecution, and they will kill you." That's happening today. It always has happened. "You will be hated by all nations because of my name, and there will be many, then many will be led into sin." Many Christian followers of Jesus will be led into sin. "They will betray and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many." Oh my gosh, isn't that what's happening today? That's always happened. That has always happened. "And because of the increase of evil doing, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who perseveres to the end will be saved." And that's the point, is to persevere to the end. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. When you see the desolating abomination spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," let the reader understand. What was Daniel talking about? He was talking about the fact that under the Greeks, there was Antiochus Epiphanes, was the Greek king who came after and to Jerusalem. They had stripped the temple. They had desecrated the temple. But what he did, he went into the heart of the temple, which was the Holy of Holies. All right, he walked in and he set up there a statue of Zeus. All right, a statue of Zeus, a statue, an idol to a false god in the Holy of Holies of the temple. All right, and this became known as the Desolation of Desolations. All right, and so he is talking about the destruction of the temple by the Romans. All right, when you see this happen, "Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains." A person on the housetop goes on just says, "You must, that this is coming," and it was terrible. It was terrible when it happened. Jumping over to 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." By the way, the Great Tribulation talks about all this, and again, was he talking about back then, or is he talking about now? Is he talking about the end of the world? Yes, he's talking about all of that, but especially at the end of time. You know, again, a very popular notion today is of the rapture, right? The rapture, and nobody had ever heard of this concept of the rapture into the beginning of the 1800s, right? When there was a minister who started pulling these texts together and came up with this theology of the rapture, but the rapture says that all of those who are saved are going to be raptured out of the world before this period of tribulation, and that those who are saved will not have to go through this time of tribulation, and that those who are left will go through that. If any of you have read the Left Behind series, all right, it is all about those who are in the period of tribulation, all right, after the rapture, all right? Now, as we Catholics and understand these scriptures, they're telling us something very, very different, which is that the church, those who are saved, those who are the disciples of Jesus, will have to go through this period of tribulation. This will be the final time of purification, and that the church will go through it. The church will go through it. She will not escape it. Rapture is not our theology, and it was never anybody's theology until about 200 years ago. All right, it is a new idea that has been by just pulling texts from all over the scripture and stringing them together, and has become extremely popular, but it's completely wrong. It is completely wrong. The scriptures do not talk about that. Sorry. But there will be this great tribulation, and the church will have to go through it, and it will be awful. It will be awful. But the church will be victorious, because Christ will be victorious. All right? So, he goes on to talk about the lesson of the fig tree. Watching. He's talking about when will the end come. He doesn't tell us when. He's saying, watch. And then he moves into, after he talks about when will the time come, he talks about in chapter 24, verse 45, he begins a series of parables about judgment and accountability. And this is, again, Jesus telling us, the end will come. Be ready. Be ready. Because you will have to answer. And so he talks about, first of all, the faithful versus the unfaithful servant. The servant who has been left in charge, one of whom does his master's wishes, and when the master returns, unexpectedly, finds him doing his job and rewards him. And then the other, who thinking, well, the master's gone for a long time, I can do whatever I want to, and I can steal, and I can abuse God's people, and then the master comes back and catches him, and there is a great price to pay. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom are foolish, 5 of whom are wise. The 5 who are wise have prepared, and so when the coming of the bridegroom, which is the coming of Christ at the end of time, when that is delayed, all right, they're ready. The other 5, because it was delayed, they weren't ready. They weren't ready. Which one are you? Are you wise, or are you the foolish of the virgins? The parable of the talents, right? Of a man who is going on a journey, and he divides property up among his servants, and then when he comes back, there is an accounting. There is an accounting. And the final great parable of judgment, the judgment of the nations, where Jesus talks about what judgment day is going to look like. The Son of Man will, all the people of the world will be gathered before the Son of Man, and they'll be divided into those on his right, this is left, and the sheep and the goats. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was homeless, and you took me in. I was sick and in prison, you came and you cared for me. Come, you, into the fires of hell, because I was hungry, and you did not feed me. I was thirsty, you did not. So this apocalypse, we can get into all this stuff about when is it going to happen, and I don't have a clue. I really don't have a clue. It could happen before we get out of the room, all right? It really could. It could happen before we get out of this room, or it could be thousands and thousands of more years. The point is to be ready for the accounting, to be ready for the judgment. That's the point of this. Now, I've gone over already, so I'm not going to get any questions and answers, but next week we're going to finish this with the passion and the resurrection narratives. I really do encourage you to go back and read these chapters, beginning in chapter 13 up through chapter 25 again, all right, just to go through this, and now that we've gone over this, and with some new insights and maybe with some new eyes to see, read through those, and again, you're going to spend the rest of your lives reading this, but I think it's good just to read it through and get a sense of the flow of the what they call the arc of the story, you know, and how that flows. Okay, so let's stand now and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. The Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.